Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Now that was a quick video, so we'll allow the offering plates to continue to pass. But as that happens, we're continuing in our series, Hope in a World, that was 1 Peter, excuse me. Follow Me, the Pathway of Discipleship. I've got to reprogram my brain. Follow Me, the Pathway of Discipleship. And we've been looking at what it means in our lives to follow Christ. Our church's mission is that we would see people encounter Christ, that we would equip disciples, and that we would engage the nations with the gospel. That people would encounter Christ, those who are far from God would encounter Christ in a personal and saving relationship, that we would encounter through personal and corporate worship as we are today. That we would equip disciples who make disciples of all nations, and that we would engage the nations through service and mission, that our church is on mission through opportunities like the Golden Offering through the Tennessee Baptist Mission Board. And this morning, we're coming to a text. We've been looking at the life of Jesus, that He and His disciples have been on a journey that's taken them into Capernaum, across the Sea of Galilee, and all the way to Capernaum, and now we witness and get to be a part of Jesus' journey back to Nazareth. This is the only time that we see Jesus in Nazareth in the book of Mark. We see Him in Nazareth one other time, and that's in Luke chapter 4, and that's describing a time that we'll look at in just a moment. We've entitled this message, Rejected Royalty. Jesus has, over the course of several different events, been revealing Himself to the world, His true identity, His true character, that He, in fact, is God, that He is the Son of God, the one who can calm the storm merely by saying, "Peace, be still," because it knew His voice. We see in Mark chapter 5 that Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gerasenes, and he casts out this legion of demons. Probably multiple thousand demons had accompanied in this one man and taken control of him, and Jesus casts out the demons. And we see at the end of Mark chapter 5 that there was a woman who had bled for 12 years, who was ritually unclean, hopeless, alone, and broken. But Jesus restores her with a gentle touch. He calls her daughter. Then we see that Jesus raises this young girl, the daughter of Jairus, who was a synagogue ruler, raises her from the dead. That Jesus is Lord over nature, that Jesus is Lord over all spiritual forces, and that Jesus is Lord even over disease and death. He's revealing Himself to be the Son of God, the one who would come and die for our sins, the one who was fully capable of bearing the weight and brunt of our sins, of becoming sin on our behalf and it working. But we get to a text here that's quite interesting. Jesus goes back home. Now, Chattanooga may be your home. It's not my hometown. But I actually went back this past weekend. This weekend technically. So I consider like Saturday is my weekend. So we went home on Friday night, and I got a chance because of this text. I was reminiscing. And I was wondering what would, if I were to come back home for an extended period of time, I wonder what the people of Jefferson City would think of me, right? Like, how would they remember me? If I took a poll of your hometown, how would they describe you? How would they describe you? I'd be curious to know that at some point. I'm sure many of you are curious how they would describe me. Do you look forward to things like high school reunions? Or are those like the absolute bane of your existence that you avoid at all costs because you don't want to have anything to do with that period in your life? I took a stroll down memory lane a little bit on Friday night. I was looking through some old photos, and I began to wonder, what would be the consensus on me? Who do they think I am? Who do they think I am? And how would that affect the way that they saw me today? If I were to tell the people back home that don't know because of my mom, if they don't know that I'm a minister of the gospel, how would people take that? Probably some of them would laugh me off, to be totally honest with you. There's no way this guy is serious, right? There's no way that Alan Denton, you mean old Florence's boys, a preacher? No way. You got to be kidding me. That guy was a goofball. I coached him in Little League. He couldn't hit the baseball worth a flip. I had him in sophomore English. He was stupid, right? There's no way. What would your hometown think of you? Like if you went back, that's an interesting kind of thought, isn't it? Hometowns know us almost all far too well. Jesus is going back home here, especially the small ones. Nazareth was a small town, maybe 150 to 200 total people. And so we enter here that and see, and even in our own lives, we see that people that we used to know, that we've maybe distanced ourselves from, they can't often understand who we are because they can't get past who we were. Right? And that's what we see with Jesus today. We see that he is the rejected Son of God, that he's been revealing in marvelous ways over the course of the first five chapters of Mark, that he is truly the Son of God who has come to die for our sins, to be a ransom for many. He's been revealing himself, but he goes back for a little time at home, and what happens? Let's look at Mark chapter 6, and we'll consider verses 1 through 6. When you get there, say word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to preach in the synagogue, or teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Why are we asking so many questions?" And they took offense to him. That was my commentary on it. Why are we asking so many questions? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." What we find in this text is that although Jesus has revealed himself and is the Son of God, he will be rejected in unbelief by people then and also now. Although he has revealed himself to be the Son of God, Jesus will be rejected by those in unbelief, both then and now. Things are going great, right? Jesus' ministry is blowing and going on the Sea of Galilee. The numbers were by the thousands that were coming to him for healing. He even goes across the sea and heals a man, that, and they don't want him anywhere close to them. So they were like, "Well, Jesus, please leave our land." And he does, and he comes back across, and then he decides to go home. Now, this is just Jesus. This is the small carpenter. What we see here is that he has rejected royalty, that there will be those who reject him in unbelief, both then and now in many hearts. The first truth that we see, and I think we see this in the first three verses, is that Jesus reveals the content of our hearts. When we meet Jesus, he reveals the true content of our hearts. And that's what we see in the first three verses. It says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him?' And so on and so forth, an escalating series of questions to the point where they begin to take offense at Jesus. Jesus reveals the contents of our heart. He leaves the Sea of Galilee and makes the trek back home to the town of Nazareth. This was a small town, as I've said already, but to the point that it had a reputation. We see in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 46, that Nathanael asked the question, "Can anything good come from the town of Nazareth?" The town has quite the reputation, doesn't it? We see a year earlier in the life of Jesus, this was very, very early on in Jesus' public ministry, after the 30 years of private ministry and of being a carpenter and that type of stuff, we see that Jesus goes back to his hometown. Turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We see that Jesus begins his ministry, his public ministry, in verse 14 after he does the temptation and defeats Satan there. And then verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So he went to church, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, where he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes were fixed upon him. Jesus goes back home early in his public ministry, and he reads this scroll from Isaiah chapter 61, and we would see it as verses 1 through 2. And he sits down. They were astonished. All eyes were fixed upon him until he begins preaching a confrontational message, saying that he is the fulfillment of these verses. And then as they begin to reject Jesus, as their hearts are hardened, revealed to be hard towards him, what they end up doing is Jesus likens this to and kind of uses this allegory of Elijah and Elisha that were rejected in Israel, and so God sent them away to work amongst those who were not technically people of God, that were not of the Israelites, that Israel rejects these prophets, and so God sends them elsewhere, even to the Gentiles, and the mood violently changes. That text later on even says, verse 29 talks about the fact that they rose up and drove him out to this hill to the point where they were intending to throw him off a cliff, because that's how you technically would stone peoples. You would throw them off this cliff. Somehow Jesus makes his way out of that, and Jesus doesn't go back for a full year until we see here in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Even just a couple of chapters ago, we see Jesus meeting his family again, right? Jesus' family comes to Capernaum because they're concerned about him. The text talks about the fact that they thought he was a madman. Jesus, stop it with all this nonsense, saying you're the Messiah and stuff like that. You need to come back home. We need to restrain you, and we need to get you away from people because you're acting a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, man. How deeply this must have cut Jesus. But yet, a year later, we find Jesus taking another trip north to Nazareth. This time he takes his disciples along with him to confirm that he was a rabbi. So Jesus and his entourage were walking up, strolling the streets of Nazareth. The disciples would learn a hard lesson that night, or that day, that to follow Jesus, remember, Jesus is showing them what life following him would be like, and he reveals here that to serve him means to believe in him. And to follow him also means that it would not be an easy work and that they would be rejected just as Jesus is rejected in his hometown. So Jesus goes to the synagogue and begins to teach again. Many heard him. What is the word that he uses, Mark uses? It says that they were astonished. Verse 2, there's nothing wrong with this, right? He's teaching again and they begin asking this series of questions. Where does this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? They were amazed at Jesus' wisdom and his mighty works as they told of and heard all of the things that Jesus had been doing, the miracles that he had been done. It was beginning to stack up, right? But they began to whisper amongst themselves as this series of questions happens. that the coldness of heart began to brew. Their amazement soon turned towards skepticism. And then at the end of verse 3, it turned to offense. The clouds of disbelief, the clouds of anger and sinfulness rolled in to block the day sky of truth. I want you to see in the first three verses, I want you to feel the anxiety beginning to brew in their hearts. There's a series of escalating questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? They're so close. They're so close. Because they don't deny the fact that Jesus is doing all of these works. They just reject him outright. How is he doing all of these things? And then in verse 3, it really hits the fan. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They're so close to the right answer. But then they begin to ask the question, is this not the carpenter? This guy's just a handyman. He's a blue-collar guy. This can't be the Messiah. This can't be the Son of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. This guy just, he's either a stonemason or he's a carpenter. That's all he is, right? And that word carpenter can mean either of those things. They rip the rug out underneath themselves. Is he not the son of Mary? On the surface, this looks like a harmless question, but in fact, it's incredibly insulting. Sons were never, ever defined and tied to their mother, but to their father. Okay? So to call him the son of Mary is to insinuate a couple of things. It's to insinuate first that Jesus is an illegitimate child. They didn't believe that he was conceived through the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe him, right? But also, it's to kind of show and reveal their hardened hearts that they think Mary is, right? Like that she's not of upright character, that kind of stuff. I don't need to describe it to you. You get what I'm saying. They're insinuating that Jesus is the illegitimate son of a woman who had sex out of wedlock and that his dad was probably dead at this point. Basically, they're saying there's no way this guy is the Messiah. There's just no way. Not going to happen. That ain't it, chief. I mean, this is a pretty cheap slam on his character. I mean, these were the people, think about this. These were the people that Jesus worked with for 30 years, grew up with. These were probably some of his teachers in Saturday school, not Sunday school, that he shopped with. They changed his diapers, if you will. They watched him play as a kid. But yet we get here and they have this vitriol towards him. Their hearts are hardened toward him. Jesus reveals this as he teaches and is there. They hate him, and just the way that they describe him is like the way Seinfeld does Newman. Newman, right? Is this not the son of Mary? Their hearts were set. Their offense was towards him, directed towards him again. At no point did they deny what he did. They just denied that he was the Messiah. Like I said, his list of miracles had grown to the point that he had healed Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum and many others, that he had healed a leper, which would have made Jewish national news, not just the local news, that he healed a paralyzed man, that he had healed a man with a deformed hand, that he had healed many more again, that in chapter 4, that he had silenced the storm and sea. Word would get around that he had healed a demoniac on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that he healed a woman who had bled for 12 years, that he had raised Jairus' daughter from death to life. His resume was pretty impressive, but yet they rejected him. And the reason is because their hearts were hardened. Jesus reveals the content, the true content of our heart. That's what he is able to do. Like a mirror, like a true reflection of a mirror, Jesus reveals who we truly are. And that's what he does right here in the first three verses. There's this stark contrast, and I think Mark does this on purpose, between chapter 5 and chapter 4, where we see this even this fragile yet even imperfect but real faith of the woman and of Jairus, who had no real reason to believe who Jesus was he says he was. And then you have this contrast of the hometown who knew him and loved him, watch him grow up, and they just outright reject him. It's startling and it's really disconcerting. But the uncomfortable truth in our own hearts is that if not for the Spirit of God working in our hearts, we are like his hometown and his family. We just reject him. But when he reveals himself and the grace of God washes over our hearts, rushes over our hearts and lives, we are responsible for responding appropriately. We are to say that he is the Son of God, and we are to lay down our lives at his feet, that we are to believe him, and that we are to follow him. Jesus reveals the content of our hearts. Secondly, we see that Jesus reminds us that to honor him is to follow him in faith. To honor him is to follow him in faith. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Jesus is quoting kind of this famous phrase that identifies himself with the many prophets of old, dating all the way back through the Old Testament, that Israel has quite the history of rejecting prophets, of ridiculing them, of rejecting them, and even sometimes just trying to kill them, right? It's this really interesting thing that Jesus identifies with them, all the while that their purpose was to point forward to him. The prophet's entire purpose was to point forward to Jesus, yet they also rejected Jesus. This is the unfolding will of God here, that they would reject Jesus and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. This is kind of a whole kind of microcosm of what Israel would do that would allow the Gentiles to receive the gospel because of Israel's rejection. Why was Jesus without honor? That's the key question, right? And I think that unlocks this text. Why would Jesus be without honor? He's without honor because they didn't believe him. They didn't have faith in him. Those who knew him well outright rejected him. So in his hometown, he was out without honor. I was about said without water because I've been saying that for the past 3 days, right? In his family, he was without honor. I mean, that's kind of what he talks about. Like, his family is even rejecting him. His brothers and his sisters reject him. Now we see that James, the half-brother of Jesus, eventually comes to believe in him, but right now his whole family is rejecting him. He is without honor even amongst his family. Those who were near and dear to Jesus totally rejected him. I just can't imagine how difficult that would be. So where is the prophet honored then? The prophet is honored where they believe him, that listen and believe his message. It's in the hearts that come to him in faith. That's where Jesus is honored. And that's why I think we can say that Jesus reminds us that to honor him is to follow him in faith. To dishonor Jesus is to reject him and to disbelieve him and walk away in unbelief. So Jesus, we believe him because we believe that he is our perfect substitution that reconciles us to God, and that we only come to him by faith, right? That's what Hebrews 11:6 reminds us of. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We come to Jesus and confess our need for him and confess what he has revealed himself to be. We confess who he has revealed himself to be. So in faith, we follow him and we trust him as our Savior and our ruling King. That's how Jesus is honored in your life. Jesus is honored and glorified in your life and not rejected and not without honor when you choose to believe him, that you choose to see who Jesus is and revealed himself to be in Scripture, and you choose to believe that and trust in him and you walk in that, that you trust him not just as Savior, but as Lord, that you trust him as Master, that you trust him as King. That is the heart in which Jesus is honored, the one that follows him in faith. Yet for those that reject him, what we see in verses 5 and 6 is that he will not apply his saving work into their hearts and lives. That's what we see in verses 5 and 6, that Jesus reserves his saving work for people that respond in faith. Look at verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus reserves his saving work for people that respond in faith. What does this mean? How do we kind of come to this? Jesus says that he could do no mighty work there. Now, what I choose to, I believe, because we believe Jesus is fully God, meaning Jesus could do anything that he wanted to do. So what the way that we interpret this is that Jesus would not do any miracles there. And I think it's out of his grace, and I think we'll see this. I mean, just think about what a heartbreaking scene this would have been for Jesus and for us looking in, for these people knowing who Jesus is and believing him. The Son of God was in their midst, and yet they rejected him. He had taught them. They had heard of his wondrous works, yet in the hardness of their heart, they rebelled all the more. We may question ourselves, well, if he had just done more miracles, then they might have believed, right? That's a natural conclusion that we might come to if we examine and think about this text. Well, why wouldn't Jesus just, if Jesus would just do this, then they would believe? But we know that's not the case at all, actually. Jesus knew miracles here would further entrench them into a further hardened heart. That in his grace, he chose to withhold his miracles to keep their hearts as softened as he possibly could. Because the more we witness the person and power of Jesus and choose to walk away from it and choose to reject it, the harder our hearts become. That we must respond appropriately. Jesus knew their hearts. He revealed the true content of our heart, of their hearts, and our hearts too. That he knew that, honestly, that more miracles would be kind of like a political debate. That it doesn't really do any good for anybody. It just further entrenches yourself into the camp and beliefs that you already have. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing here by withholding those who did not believe. As a measure of grace and of mercy, he walked away and continued teaching. And to our knowledge, Jesus never goes back to Nazareth. This is his lasting memory of his hometown. There comes a time that Jesus hands us over to what we want in the hard-heartedness of our hearts. That's what we see here in this text. And it's heartbreaking. It's heart-wrenching. That hard-heartedness and the rejection of Jesus prevented the Spirit's miracle working, prevented the ministry of the Holy Spirit there. And we see that in our own lives too, that the rejection of Jesus and the hard-heartedness prevents forgiveness of sin in our own lives. That it is only through faith in Jesus, believing him to who he says he truly is, and a softness of heart that comes to him, confessing of our need. It is only there that Jesus does his saving work in our lives. It's only there where it is applied to our hearts. Jesus then leaves Nazareth and went about teaching in other villages, it says. Jesus would not do miracles in the face of blatant unbelief. As I kind of thought about this, I wondered what he was thinking. Maybe he's thinking, imagine what he could have done in their hearts and in their lives in the presence of faith. How much joy could he have brought them that he wanted to infuse into their lives by them confessing him as Lord? How much hope did he want to bring into their lives through his message of forgiveness? How much rest did he want to bring them through the message of repentance and faith that you don't have to earn it on your own? That come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. How much love does he want to restore and bring into their hearts for those who suffered brokenness? How much peace does he want to give through his presence and the hope of his triumphant return? How much relief does he want to give those who feel like they have it all together, but all the while they're playing games with themselves? He wants to give relief from that. How much freedom does he want to bring to those who feel like they are enchained and enslaved to their sin? Jesus wanted to bring so much into their lives, but they walked away from it. They rejected him. Let us not do the same thing. Matthew 13, 58 tells us, "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." There are two things, only two things, in all of the Gospels that amaze Jesus. The first is faith, and the second is unbelief. We see this word used in relation to Jesus twice. The first is in the book of Matthew, where Jesus encounters this Roman centurion, this Roman Gentile guard, who says, "Jesus, you don't even have to go there. I believe that if you just spoke the word, that he would be healed." And it says that Jesus marveled at this man's faith. And then we see here that the other thing that Jesus marvels at is abject unbelief and rebellion against him, hard-heartedness. What is Jesus marveling at in our church and in our own hearts? Is he marveling and excited about our faith? Or is he marveling at our coldness? In this moment, I think it's right for us to reflect on how we treat Jesus. Do we treat him as Savior? Have we placed our faith and trust in him? Do we listen to him as King? Do we serve him as Master? Or is our hearts hardened? This is not an easy text, obviously. This is about the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we understand in our own hearts that familiarity often breeds skepticism. It often brings contempt, right? Let us be a people that welcomes the work of God in belief into our church and into our hearts. Let us trust him. Let us not grow cold, or let us not grow stagnant in this. If we want to be a people that pleases God and to know his good plan and to know his good power, then we must come to him in faith. And that's what we see here. But like the Nazarenes, we often grow familiar with Jesus. We grow close to him, but we also often grow desensitized to him. Have we become so familiar with him that being maybe even being raised in church and hearing these Bible stories over and over and over again, that his words no longer convict us, that his miracles no longer astonish us, that the cross, the forgiveness that Jesus has given us, that we no longer cry out amazing grace, but we just cry out, decent grace, right? Let us not make the same mistakes as the Nazarenes. Ask God to convict you and to respond, that to make your heart sensitive again to his leading, to his Spirit's guiding in your heart, that you don't have to let your walk with Jesus be like eating bland toast or cereal or something, right? Add some sugar to that cereal. Ask God to refresh your spirit as David did. Ask him to restore the joy of your salvation. That may we not just sit here and play church over and over again, but God would work mightily in us and that he would marvel at our faith. What does God want to do in your heart and in your life? That if you would just trust him, that you wouldn't grow desensitized. What is Jesus amazed at today in your heart? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your mercy and your grace, that you come to us and that you teach us, that you have worked in many of our hearts and lives in unbelievable ways and miraculous ways, that you have raised us from death to life. May we never be the same. May we never grow callous to your work in our hearts and our lives. May you always lead us. May you refresh a restored spirit within us, God. May we walk in joy. May we walk in faith. God, for those who are in here and who've rejected Jesus, that they've never placed their faith and trust. Maybe this is the first time that they've heard the gospel. God, would you bring them to yourself? Would your Holy Spirit draw them to yourself into faith and trust that you have died on their behalf? That their forgiveness, that their sins can be forgiven and wiped away and pushed as far as the east is from the west, God. All they have to do is trust in you. That they have to believe in you. And come to you in confession of our brokenness, of our shame, of our wrongs, of our sin. God, would you change us? Would you shape us? Lord Jesus, would this be a church in which you were amazed at our faith and not our unbelief, not our coldness, not our hardness of heart? Reveal today the true content of our heart, and God, help us to respond in faith. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.